So we started, go back to the beginning, always good to go back to start at the beginning. The course is called Personal Transformation. How is we expect, if we're expecting some kind of transformation and change to take place when someone becomes a real Christian, shouldn't that really change? How and why? So this course is really an examination, an attempt to see how and why does that work? Is there a process that's been put in place in the gospel, in the New Testament, by Jesus? Is there an intended process that we need to get into that flow of that process? And we started the process in Acts 2, 32 or 36, whatever, when Pentecost, they're preaching, and the people, 3,000 people are affected. They're struck in their hearts, and they said, okay, we got it. Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? How do we respond to this gospel? And Peter said, essentially, two things. Repent and be baptized. And I want to suggest that in one respect, he was saying, okay, what do we do? Die and die. Repentance is about changing our mind about our way of doing things and thinking to embrace God's thinking, God's way of doing things. Our theme verse for that was Romans 12:2, which says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transform, it's a change. Transformation is a change. And we looked at, we went back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, of the Garden of Eden, to consider how Adam and Eve fell by taking initiative, tempted by the devil, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they decided that they had the privilege, they took upon themselves the privilege of determining good and evil. Instead of just doing whatever God said, whatever God was doing, no, they would be the deciders of good and evil. And once they became the deciders of good and evil, they fell into sin, and sin has become part of us ever since. Even if you decide for good, if it's us deciding, that's a fundamental problem. It's not just a matter of good or evil. We don't stand to worship at the altar of good or evil as some abstract, eternal, principle, standard somewhere that even God must genuflect to. The highest order is not good and evil, and God submits to that standard. The highest standard is God Himself. And whatever God's character and nature is, that's what's right. That's what's good. We're very fortunate in that God is good. I don't even know if it's possible to imagine God being evil, but if He had been, that would be the standard. So God's character happens to be wonderful. And good and evil flow from that. But when we take God out of the picture, off His throne, and we just, are trying to obey the standard of good and evil, that's a secondary measure. That's just a description of who God is. We're not supposed to be following good and evil. We're supposed to be following God. And that's why Jesus, I can't remember the verse you have in your notes from last week. Jesus kind of reset the standard to where He would say, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus wasn't going around making His own calls of good and evil, right or wrong. Jesus was doing what He saw the Father doing, and that's the standard that we must seek to embrace over time by practice, not just looking at the what would Jesus do wristband, but actually engaging in the life of practice and spiritual disciplines until we become, our own thinking starts to become like God's. Incredible as it may seem, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we who are spiritual have the very mind of Christ. We begin to be transformed by, just hearing preaching, reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, memorizing the Bible, studying the Bible, hanging out with other people who are practicing the Bible, and we eventually begin to start thinking like God thinks and be transformed by that. And so that's all part of the repentance process that comes from the renewing of the mind, from repenting of thinking, accepting our own thoughts as the basis for governing our life. So repent and be baptized. So that's all part of the repentance process. Be baptized is a physical metaphor. You start this Christian faith by agreeing to die to yourself in order that you might live to Christ. You're buried with Christ in baptism so you rise again to a newness of life. It's the physical, it's a ceremony, a ritual, beginning of Christianity by saying, I get it. I understand what I'm doing. I will participate in this vow, in this rite, in this ceremony, this beginning of Christianity by willfully being symbolically buried. I will die to myself, and I will die daily, and I will take up my cross and follow Jesus, because the death metaphor is a really important, pervasive part of walking as a Christian and being transformed. Okay, then we got the last, the second half of last week, and talked about part of man's biggest problem has been sin. Not just in the abstract, but sin is defined by, rebelling against God, making our own decisions, right? Making our own decisions instead of submitting to God. We make our own decisions. We become our own gods. And the effect of our sins is expressed in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a what? A separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Sin destroys communication and relationship. It harms. It does damage. So what we want to do is enter into the fight against sin. Stop thinking repent of thinking our own thoughts, making our own decisions. Start thinking like God and doing what God does, overcoming sin. Now, part of this process of overcoming sin, this may sound so old-fashioned, but it's just part of the true gospel. We are in a battle in this life to become like Christ, which means overcoming sin. And it helps us, if we are aware of that battle, and enter into the fray consciously. We've got to fight. You know, we can't just be passive, not worry about it. We need to engage in the battle. And we talked last week about the most helpful way to really engage is to learn to hate sin. If we can learn to hate it, then we really won't want to do it. And we imported the metaphor of idolatry. It's one of the First Commandments, make no other gods besides God. So, and then we talked about how it can't just mean some carved image of stone or wood that people bow down to, thinking that it was alive. That's pretty passe. But idolatry represents whatever it is that we elevate to a higher place of worship, respect, fear, honor, craving, lust, desire, whatever we want more than God, whatever we fear more than God, whatever we trust more than God. It becomes a functional God in our life. That becomes, we talked about, some of the Jewish leaders and scribes who believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him. Remember why? Because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So, what a clear definition of what I'm trying to demonstrate is idolatry. They love the approval of men more than the approval of God. Now, this is not a one-off experience. There's lots of people in our world who love the approval of men more than the approval of God, who are more afraid of the disapproval of men then they are afraid of the disapproval of God. So they will submit to peer pressure before submitting to God because they are more afraid of social disapproval than they are afraid of God. They love social approval more than they love God. It's the same thing, right? It's twin sides of the same coin. It's idolatrous. It's a functional God. It's something that we love, trust, fear, crave for, trust in more than God is an idol in our life. So, now when I can recognize and identify my sin as one of idolatry, well, I can maybe be passive about some of the issues in my life, but once I define it as idolatry, I can't tolerate that, can I? I can't stand for that. I gave the example of myself with the gift card and the Sears and making a fuss because, and I walk out in the parking lot and I realize that I had given up my peace, my testimony, you know, embarrassed myself and the cause of Christ for want of a couple dollars of difference and this and that. Yeah, wow. It was an idolatrous love of a couple dollars that shipwrecked my faith for those 20 minutes. And once I saw that, you know, that has had a life-changing impact on me because I don't. It's one thing if I stand there, well, you know, they're unfair. I start, see, the normal tendency is to start justifying. Well, they did wrong, and that wasn't honorable, and that they have ethics issues, and I was right to stand up for someone. You know, we can play that game. But if something has gone wrong, what is wrong? And where do you look? We have to look internally. Sin starts with us. God, James chapter 2 says, God does not tempt any man, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin is conceived from within us. John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, talked about that. Our heart is a factory of idols. We keep producing idols, things that we worship. We are our own biggest idol. When we crave respect, honor, elevation, appreciation, love, you know, everybody should treat me. People should treat me a certain way. And if they don't, boy, that ticks me off. I get angry or whatever. Well, what's going on there? If you pull that string far enough, we come to realize that I have an expectation to be treated as though I'm some kind of a god. How dare you dishonor me? So these things come down to heart motivations, and that's, I'm belaboring this because we're going to deal with that a lot today. We have to look at the motivations of the heart. That's what produces the idolatries. And it's so often when we sin, we want to blame circumstances. Why did you sin? Well, because of what he said, because of what he did, because I hadn't eaten in 18 hours, because, you know, it's that time of the month, because it's because my child, you know, did this, and I've had a bad day, and my boss, and my, we make reasons. And some of you didn't see it. I wish I had. But so we'll just pretend. So those of you who weren't here last week, I took a bottle like this, an open bottle, and we shook the bottle, and we said, oh, you know, what's the water's coming out, right? And so why is water coming out? Oh, because you're shaking the bottle. And then if you remember what I did, is I took somebody's empty bottle, and I shook that like crazy, and no water came out. Remember, hey, I thought if I shook the bottle, you said the water would come out. You said the reason why water was coming out because the bottle was shaking. No, water comes out because there's water in. So when things come out of us, it's not because of that other guy and the other driver or my boss or my wife or my kids or my circumstances. The circumstances are significant. They play a role. But the reason why sin comes out, because sin's already in. And until we get a hold of that and are willing to go after that sin which is within us, and all we want to do is blame the circumstances, we will forever be a victim and never a conqueror. So To overcome, make progress in transforming and overcoming sin requires us to recognize the battle within ourselves, with sin that is within us, that its motivations are idolatrous in nature. We must learn to hate it, and then we will fight it when we hate it. Okay, so that is all one big review. Any thoughts or questions or additions to that? John 12:42-43 was where many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There were real consequences. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I find that one of the most compelling, impacting verses in the Scripture to me. It gets me. They didn't confess Jesus because they loved the approval of men more than approval of God. What a rampant disease in our society. Loving the approval, fearing the disapproval of men more than the approval of God. That just gives me the willies a little bit when I read that verse. I just shake a little bit inside. God, please not me. Okay. All right. Any more thoughts on that? Think about those. Think about if you have something to add while I go get myself. Everybody else got a bottle of water. I'm going to get myself a bottle of water. And then we'll go to our diagram. Any thoughts, questions, additions, comments? I got a comment. My friend Wanji Meyer's husband just told me at the break that his wife was just stunned and shocked that Meyer told me, you know, Dan's not really that bad of a teacher. And so thanks for that, Meyer. All right. So this is a model that was produced by an outfit working out of Philadelphia called Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, called the Three Trees Model. Hopefully you got some paperwork. This is a practical, functional process, a tool. This is essentially a tool. I'm going to show you how to use this tool to diagnose and work on things in our own lives, things that happen. And to diagnose sin and idolatrous motivations in our life in order that we can do something about it. So let me explain just the basics of the diagram. First of all, this is supposed to be like a sun. So this is applying the heat of circumstances in our life. Things happen. Things happen to us. And it brings heat, brings pressure on our life. It provokes us. And we respond in a certain way. And the Bible uses the metaphor of fruit trees. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about producing bad fruit or good fruit in our lives. You can flip to Galatians chapter 5 if you want. Verses 15 to 24, it talks about the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. It goes with an extensive list. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, which I have forewarned you, just like I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The consequences are significant, right? And then starting in verse 22, the famous verses, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there are no law. There's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus and have crucified, there's that death metaphor again. Those who belong to Christ Jesus and have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires, you know, we'll practice these things. So In these verses, there are the three trees are mentioned: the bad fruit produced by the flesh, good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and those who have crucified. What's the third tree? Third tree is a cross, is a wooden cross. So we'll talk about how this plays. So things happen to in my life, provoke me, and I respond either with good fruit or bad fruit, with either love, joy, patience, kindness. I respond back. Glenn has just insulted me again. And how am I going to respond, back with kindness, with patience, with understanding, with, he didn't get a good breakfast today. He's hangry. And I'll just try to, with understanding and patience, or, I felt hurt, so I'm going to try to hurt him back. And I try to say something hurtful back to, we're going to play this game, I'm going to win. And he hurt my feelings, I'm going to hurt his feelings worse. I get angry, I get embittered. Okay, so that's a bad fruit response. Now, the big issue here is, and let me pause here. Matthew 7, by the way, Jesus' words, Matthew 7, verses 16 and 18, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You'll know what kind of person somebody is by how he responds to circumstances, to pressure in their life. That's going to reveal fruit. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes. And figs aren't gathered from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. What determines what kind of a fruit is borne by a tree? What's that? The nature of the tree. And where does that nature come from? It comes from a seed that's planted in the ground. It's what's coming from under the ground, which is determining what you see above the ground. This is just principle of life. It's the root system that is determining the nature of the tree and how healthy that tree is. So if it's a thistle tree or bush, it can't produce grapes. Because the seed that was planted, the roots underneath, just aren't going to do it. You can try to fake people out. We've got an apple tree over here because an apple seed was planted and it's got roots that are determining how healthy and fruitful that apple tree is. But you can't just take an apple and get a bushel of apples and with string and tape, tie it on the thistle tree and pretend that it's a tree. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Metaphorically, with people. They try to pretend. They see what's socially acceptable or what people are expecting. They can come to church on a Sunday morning and see people, and they can tape all the good fruit on and carry that off for a couple hours. But ultimately, they can't produce that fruit, and it becomes evident, it becomes self-evident what kind of a tree we are over time and over observation, because you can't, in the end, you can't fake it consistently, because whatever kind of a tree you are will be revealed, and it comes from the roots, and this is critical. You remember the story, the parable Jesus told about a guy who has an orchard, and the landowner comes by and for several years in a row, he's seen this one tree in a prominent place, and it's just not producing fruit. Do you remember what the landlord says to his gardener? Remember what he tells him to do? Cut it down. It's not producing fruit. It's not doing us any good. Cut it down. Do you remember what the gardener says? Give me a chance. Give me one more year. Give me one more year. This tree might be able to be saved. Yeah, Wes has got it. And Wes understand. He didn't say, the gardener didn't try to fake the owner out by stringing fruit on the tree. He understood because he's a gardener. He says, here's what I need to do. Let me dig around the root system. Let me bring fertilizer in. Let me focus on those roots and see if we can turn this thing around. If you just focus up here, you will never turn that tree around. If you just focus on what's on the branches, never happen. Give me a chance to focus on the root causes. For our purposes in human illustration, it's the motivations of the heart. Let me work on these root cause motivations of the heart and see if we can turn it there. That's where everything flows from. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's inside. That's the motivations. Lust is a craving, is a desire, is a motivation. It's internal. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to thorns. But it starts as a craving, as a lust. Inside. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has been accomplished, it brings forth death. Cut it down. Throw it away. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart into the, weeping, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw them out. The Bible actually gets pretty brutal in some respects. So this becomes an issue of heart motivation. The root systems are the motivations. Now, these arrows up here are consequences. So, Glenn said something mean to me. And I responded by saying something even meaner back to him. Guess what happens next? Now, Glenn kicks me in the shin. And he throw down on me. And because he kicks me in the shin, I throw a haymaker at his head. And I miss because Glenn's a better fighter than I am. He steps inside and throws three body punches. And then, you see where this is going, right? The consequences, you sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. These things, as opposed to, Glenn insults me, and I respond angelically with kind encouragement, understanding, patience, and appreciation back. What's more likely to happen now? Then he kicks me? No. The Bible says that God has given us the ability to make even our enemies friends. See, I respond with grace. What's Glenn going to do? He feels there's this kind of social contract that if I give him something or are kind to him, really the social contract is that he has to say something kind of nice back to me, or there's even social pressure there, but as well as internal pressure. And once he sees that I am not going to behave like the jerk he was sure that I was, well, may he instantly revise his impression a little bit. Maybe he's not such a bad guy, so I can be kinder to him. And as he's kinder than me, I actually start to like him. And then it becomes easier for me to be nice to him. And before long, choo, 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 and we're friends. So the point is that our reactions, good for good or bad, are motivated by what's going on in our heart and our root motivations. And as those will determine the kind of fruit that we bear, and those fruit-filled responses will play back into the circumstances in our life and will create spirals for good or for bad, upward or downward. Final tree is when I recognize that I'm behaving badly and I do the right thing instead of blaming my issues on outward circumstances, and I say, no, something's going on within my own heart. And I do the heart work that's necessary to identify the root cause the functional idol in my life. What do I want so much? What am I craving so much? What am I fearing so much? How can something insult me? I'm supposed to be a dead man. Dead men don't react when you poke them. Why aren't I dead? There's something a little too alive in me that I'm reacting to Glenn. What's reacting? What's not dead? What's alive? Not with Christ's life, with my own self-centered life. What is it that's alive and reacting? Once I identify that, now what do I do with that? I need to take that to the third tree. I need to bring that to Christ. I need to submit that to God. I need to bring it under the authority of God's word, God's truth, God's direction. I need to become obedient to God's way of doing things. I need to start changing the way I think and think the way Jesus would have thought. Gosh, Jesus went to the cross without complaining. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I start submitting things to the cross, and that changes my root structure. That changes the person I am under the surface. And that begins over time to produce a much different kind of a tree, with a much healthier tree, producing good fruit, not bad fruit. So this, see how this thing all works cyclically. And, you know, it works as we develop a good sense of diagnosis. So let's flesh this out. Let's use an example, a biblical example to try to, let's diagnose somebody, not ourselves, because it's more painful to diagnose ourselves and more personal. So let's diagnose an Old Testament character like David. Everybody knows David. So David is a very successful king. He's very successful because he's done the thing that he succeeded in the area that the people wanted a king for. When people wanted a king, they were tired of getting beat up by opposing nations all the time. Whenever they stopped obeying God and the other nations and they had no standing army, they finally went to Samuel and said, "Give us a king." "So you're not going to like it. He's going to, we want a king. We want a king." So he gave him a king named Saul, who produced the first standing army that Israel had. And they had, eventually, they had some, Saul was modestly successful in holding off, fighting Philistines and holding off other nations. And this was kind of working. His best fighter, his best general commander was David, actually, after he killed Goliath. And then Saul got jealous and hounded David as an outlaw. And Saul got killed, and eventually David becomes king. And David was king for, quite a long time. And he had the most effective army, led by the most effective fighters, particularly the 30 mighty men. That's another story in itself. But in the world, in the known world at that time, they projected for those years of David and Solomon, they were the dominant Middle Eastern power for about 60 to 80 years. And so he was being very successful as a military commander. And then the time came when he was getting older and he almost got killed by another giant on the field of battle. And one of his guys stepped in, killed the giant for him. And after the battle, because David's an older guy and he's still in the trenches, sleeping in the dirt with the guys, getting up, pulling out his sword, on the front lines, fighting giants and Philistines. And after this one particular battle, his troops set him aside and say, "Hey, boss, we all got together and we decided, I know you're the king, but we're not going to let you fight with us anymore. You're just too valuable. You're going to get yourself killed. You've been doing this for years. We love you so much, we're not going to let that happen. And so you can't fight with us anymore." I mean, what an honor to be told by, because other kings didn't do that, right? Other kings sat on the hill in their chariots and watched the battle unfold. Not David. David was still swinging a sword. And he said, "Boss, no, we won't let you." But David appears to have a pity party. The next season, in the times when kings go forth to battle, David stayed home. "Well, you're not going to let me fight. What can I do? Just stay here in the palace." And so he's on the palace. His troops are, you know, in a foreign land. And he's there, and he's bored. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, so he's doing stuff he's not supposed to be doing, like going over to the edge of his rooftop, looking over the parapet at one of his neighbors, whose wife is bathing in the backyard. Now, some of you have been to third world nations and recognize they don't have bathrooms in the house. You know, I haven't seen naked women bathing in India. I've seen naked men bathing out in the street, you know, with a bucket of water. She is bathing in her backyard, and David can see this, and David gets turned on, and David has his servants, gets them involved in his sin, has them send for this woman who he knows is one of his neighbors. One of his neighbors happens to be Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. He's got to know this, right? He's got to know that's Uriah's house. Uriah is not an insignificant person. And he takes Uriah's wife, sleeps with her, because why? What's going on? That's a bad fruit response, right? Because what are the circumstances? I don't know. Self-pity? Because, he's not allowed to go. Well, now, with self-pity, we're diagnosing motivation. So he's not allowed to go fight with his guys anymore. So he makes, a bad decision, probably. When kings go forth to battle, this king didn't. He stayed home. And so he was hanging around on his roof, not doing anything productive, and looks over. So the circumstances are, he sees what he sees. And he, instead of turning away, he keeps looking. And he allows, so it's a beautiful woman. So, hey, listen. There are people who would say, well, it's because she was so beautiful. Oh, that's the reason. That's the excuse. That's part of the heat of the circumstances. Oh, well, what could I do? She was beautiful and available. Well, what could you do? You could turn around and go back and do something else. You could realize that's Uriah's house. That's Uriah's wife. I wouldn't touch that with 10-foot pole, let's behave with some honor. I got my troops out in the field. I can't backstab them. But the circumstances of his inactivity, his boredom, the visible availability of this beautiful woman, all these are circumstances that are significant. They play into it, but they're not causal. This is a hugely important thing. I would write it down if I were. Circumstances are significant, but they're not causal. I understand that young people who grow up in abusive homes, sexually abused as children, I understand circumstantially how many of them end up getting into abusive relationships later, either becoming abusers or their self-esteem is so crushed that they are more susceptible to being abused again by someone later in life. Those circumstances are very significant. If you, a counselor dealing with a person like that, has to understand and take those circumstances into consideration. But they're not causal. They don't make the other person become an abuser. They don't force the other person into abusive relationships where they get manipulated and taken advantage of for the rest of their life. How do I know this? Because there are people with that testimony who have recovered and lived glorious lives, honorable lives, who have overcome their history and their past and have escaped it all and have lived honorably. So it didn't cause them to become abusive or be abused for the rest of their lives. They overcame it. Because it doesn't make you, our circumstances don't make us do anything. They can be very significant, but they don't make us do things. The old comic Flip Wilson said, oh, the devil made me do it. No, we talked about that last week. The devil doesn't make you do anything. We do it. Remember James chapter 2. Each one is tempted when you're carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's internal. Now, some people have many more temptations in harder temptations in certain one respect or another. We all live different lives. It's coming at us some way. We may not be susceptible to the same strength of temptations that come at somebody else, but nobody skates. Something is coming. Some test, some trial is going to come, and when that one's through, another one's coming. We have to be able to cope with the circumstances, the heat of circumstances that come in our life. Yeah.
Obviously, you're talking as Christians, right? Not as non-Christians.
Yeah. Well, yes and no. I mean, these principles are universal. There are unbelievers who grew up abused, who have escaped it, and have gotten their heads together and reoriented their self-esteem, or whatever you want to call it, their self-image, their confidence, and have refused, broken away, and done well without Christ. Not all unbelievers are, bad people. It's a huge advantage. It's a huge advantage to know Christ and to enter into this transformative process, because the Holy Spirit helps us dramatically. So what we would expect most serious Christians to be able to do, most unbelievers can't do, but some can. Does that address the question at all?
So, the reason I ask that is because I've seen it both sides. Like, an unbeliever will overcome it.
Yeah.
Overcome it but still have bitterness. I guess I haven't met anyone who,
Yeah, they can successfully overcome it, at least externally.
Yes.
But how do you flush that internally? How do you get really cleansed without the cleansing power of, the cross, the gospel? I don't know the answer to that. Can you? I don't know. Some people do better than others. But what a huge advantage to be able to take stuff to the cross of Christ, to find the redemptive power of God, the healing power of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, which overshadows and overwhelms the abuse. That, so that if we have a great deficit in our life from being abused or treated wrong or whatever, a deficit of love, overabundance of hateful, manipulative, abusive behavior. But then without this unlimited crucible of love that God can pour into our life and change the scale, so now love wins because we have this unlimited source. I understand how that works for a Christian. I don't really understand how an unbeliever can get access to that kind of resource and get that same kind of healing internally. I don't know the answer to that. Some will do better than others, but some will do poorly. Okay. So anyway, we're talking about David. So circumstances in his life tempt him. We all get tempted. Remember I quoted Martin Luther King? You can't keep birds from flying over your head. What can you do, though? You can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Martin Luther. You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Well, Glenn can't, because Glenn can't, doesn't have any hair. So, hey, listen. People start thinking that, I got tempted, so I give up, I've already lost. No, you haven't lost. Everybody, Jesus got tempted. temptation is not a loss. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to play with it and let it settle and not shoo it away and let it build a home on your head? Well, now you lose. But, it's not because you were tempted. It's because you didn't deal rightly with the temptation. You let it grow and fester. So the heat of circumstances bring pressures in your life. That's part of life. It's part of God's plan. God will initiate tests and trials in our life. How are we going to respond, right or wrong, good or bad? David responded poorly. David gave into his temptation to sleep with this woman and actually got magnified by getting other people involved. I mean, he had his servants become complicit. Go get her. Bring her here. You don't think they knew what was going on? They had to shut up and do it and play along and makes Bathsheba complicit. I suppose she could have resisted. We don't really aren't told much about what's going on in her head. Ooh, it's the King David. Wow. How many girls get a chance for this. And so she's complicit in whatever. He involves others in his sin. And so he sends her back home. Consequences. What happened? Ooh, unintended consequence. She gets pregnant. And that does that magnify the heat? No, we got a whole nother level of heat now. We got a whole nother level of heat. So now David's got a, why does he send for her? See, this is where we got to say, why do I want to do that? What's going on in my heart? I want to send for this woman and get my servants involved. Stop. Diagnose. There's some idolatry going on here. What is it? What is this lust craving that's about ready to cause me to shipwreck my faith and do something that dishonors God? Because all sin is against God. And why am I doing this? What is my sense? David has to be thinking, what is my sense of privilege here? What do I think? Because I'm king, I should be like a god and can have anything I want, anytime I want it. And other people's feelings and possessions and relationships and spouses, it's all subject to me, because I am the king, and I'm like a god. There's idolatry at play here. Who does he think he is? That he can take Uriah's wife. So what's the motivation? He didn't diagnose that. That's where you have to stop. That's where you got to pull out your sheet when you're tempted. Say, okay, let me be careful here. And it wouldn't hurt to develop a list of the cravings, the lusts, the hopes, the aspirations, the fears, the things we trust in. Get a handle on what drives you. We should become students of our own lives. I need to understand what moves me. I need to understand what tempts me and why. Why does it tempt me? What do I crave? What does he want so much? Was David feeling sorry for himself because the guys wouldn't let him come and fight anymore? He's feeling like less of a man, and he wanted to pump up his manhood a little bit, so he's going to take somebody else's wife? Is that, who knows? I don't know. But, I mean, could that have been part of it? It's the battle's going on down here, and it's played out and manifested up here, and David gave into it. He wasn't a good student of his own soul. He didn't understand what was going on, didn't fight it, didn't see it as idolatry, didn't hate his sin, didn't fight it, gave into it, and he sowed the wind and he reaped the whirlwind. Now I got a whole new kind of heat going on. And now, this could be very embarrassing. She starts showing in X number of months, and everybody knows that in that broad time of possible conception, Uriah is in a foreign land. Who's the daddy? You don't think maybe he's going to come out that it's David. David, oh, that would be embarrassing. Not only would that be socially embarrassing and politically embarrassing, what do you suppose the psychological impact is on David's army that loves him and fights for him when they find out that while they're out in battle, he's sleeping with their wives back home? You don't think that's a devastating impact? He must not let this happen. This can't get out. Because why? I got to protect my reputation. My image. Protect my image. Oh, can you not see the idolatry in there? I got to protect my image. The respect and the honor that flows to me, the high esteem, the authority foundation, and all that comes to me is king. I got to defend that, boy. Idolatry. That's his motivation. He doesn't watch that. He doesn't understand. He doesn't fight with that. He doesn't say, man, that's an idolatry. I better nip this in the bud now, because if I keep giving into this, it's only going to get worse. But he doesn't. And so he sends a message to his general Joab. Send him home. Send Uriah back home. Give him a message or something to send back home. So he comes back home, and David has him over for dinner and sends him back to sleep with his wife. So, hey, we'll get him home. He hasn't been with his wife for a month now. They've been off for a month or two. And so, send him home. Yeah. Certainly they'll have relations and no one will be the wiser. Baby just came a little early. But Uriah, unlike David, is a man of such honor. He said, hey, my brothers are out sleeping in the dirt. I'm not going to go sleep in my bed and have sex with my wife and enjoy that. I'm going to sleep on the doorway. I don't know where. Okay. Plan two. Get him. Come to dinner tomorrow night too, Uriah, and then we'll send you back to the front. And David gets him drunk. You know, says, oh, have a drink. If the king drinks, you have to drink. You know, have a drink. Have another drink, Uriah. Have another drink, Uriah. Gets him drunk. Send him home. Well, we'll break down his self-control and resistance. Send him home. He'll be really happy, a little off his self-control, and he'll have a relationship. No, that didn't work either. Get him drunk. He still has so much honor in him. Can't change him. Can't change that man. He's an honorable man. And then David says, well, this honorable man, this man who's been part of my elite guard for years, one of my neighbors, whose wife I stole, and he is so honorable, he's identifying with his truth while I'm sleeping with his wife, and gosh, what can I do with such a man? I guess I'll have to kill him. I mean, this gets me. I hate this. I mean, David is kind of one of my heroes, but when I think about this part, it's just, I hate it. And so David sends his own death sentence back. Here, give this message to Joab. And he goes and tells Joab, okay, here, Joab, here's what you got to do. And Joab was a ruthless, immoral man. So Joab had no problem with this. And so, okay, here's how I suggest that you get Uriah killed. Figure out where the best fighters are, the hottest fighting is on the other side, their best troops. Put Uriah in a company, send him in. And in the middle of the heat of fighting, tell everybody to retreat. Because, and I could develop this if I had more time, you know, the hallmark of the 30, led by the three key leaders in this troop of 30, the way they got their reputation was because when everybody else left and ran away from a fight, they stayed. And the three guys who were the three amongst the 30, everybody ran away and they killed 300. They killed 800. They were just amazing heroes and fighters. And David used that against Uriah. Send him out in the middle of fighting. Get everybody to retreat, because I know Uriah. He won't retreat. He'll stay there and keep fighting. That's how we'll kill him. How? How evil. And David kills him. Using the enemy soldiers to do it, so no one else quite figured out his complicity until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him later. Because David sows, you know, he sleeps with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant. He kills Uriah, and now consequences are coming because of that. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, hey, you know, let me tell you a story about this guy, this rich guy, Halley's sheep. And we had a guest come. He didn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so he took his neighbor, who only had one sheep, who was like a child to him. He slept with it every night. And he loved this sheep. And he said, oh, I'm going to take that sheep, kill it, and fed his guests. David got incensed. So that guy deserves to die. And Nathan points his bony finger in his head and says, well, excuse me, but you're the man. I'm talking about you, you king. Well, you don't talk to a king that way. Here's one of the differences between David and Saul. Saul, who finished very poorly, and Saul had Samuel, the prophet, around him in his early days. But when Samuel started not speaking nice things to him, he got rid of prophets. Saul had no prophets around him in his later days. He didn't want to take the grief. He wouldn't stomach them. He got rid of prophets from his entourage. David, to his credit, even though he was king and powerful, he didn't have to tolerate prophets who would talk back to him. But he did. And he had prophet Nathan, and when Nathan talked back to the king and accuse the king. He said, I know what you did. You know, David, what did last time David do to a guy who might expose him? Had him killed. Took some nerve for Nathan to stick his bony finger in the king's face and say, you're the man. But Nathan did it. And this, to his credit, David broke the cycle here. And David broke. And David repented. Said, you're right. That was me. And the consequences, by the way, was, you know, that son, that child with Bathsheba, that child's going to die. And oh, by the way, one of your other sons is going to provoke civil war and going to chase you out, and you're going to be shamed with all your, you know, he's going to sleep with all your concubines and some of your wives. You know, like, again, you sowed the wind, reaped the whirlwind. The consequences for David far out were still coming. But he broke the cycle by repenting. And Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm of repentance. He says some beautiful things in there. One of the things he says is, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David got a grip that his sin was first and foremost against God. Did he sin against Bathsheba? You bet. Did he sin against Uriah? You betcha, betcha, betcha. Did he sin against Joab for bringing him in? Did he sin against his own servants who he sent? You know, all the people he made complicit in this, he sinned against. But against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But one of the most beautiful things that David said in Psalm 51 was this. He said, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Anybody remember that phrase? Anybody have any clue what it means? David had grown up a shepherd. And when a young sheep would continually wander away from the flock, it was in great danger. Because he'd get picked off by a wolf or a lion or a bear or somebody if it walked away alone. And the shepherd would go get it. But if it consistently wandered off, it was become a habitual characteristic of that sheep, what the shepherd might do was break its hind legs. So it couldn't want to, and then he had to carry it around for a while until those legs healed. So when you see a picture of a shepherd walking around with a sheep around his shoulders, it could be a wandering sheep whose legs he's broken. And then when it healed, that sheep would be crippled for the rest of his life. It couldn't wander off so easily. And David is saying, God, you had to break my legs. Because of what I did, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let me be glad that you saved me from the consequences of this cycle, this downward cycle of consequences over and more bad fruit, worse consequences, worse fruit, more consequences. You broke me out of that. I should be grateful. Not many people who go as far into the darkness as David went would have the ability to find the grace to repent like that. Don't count on the fact that you could. Esau, we are told, sought repentance with tears but couldn't find it. The Bible says, hey, you know, repent when you can. Today's the day of salvation. You better take it. If you are receiving conviction from God, if you have some ability to repent today, you better jump on that, because you may not always have that ability. There's some grace in God, of God involved with giving you the ability to repent. You better take advantage of that when you get it. You better thank God for the ability to repent of your sins, because not everybody has it. Not everybody does. Most people get more and more stubborn, more and more protective. You know, David was willing to kill one of his 30 mighty men to protect his reputation. And now he's willing to humble himself. Thank God for that. David was never quite the same, but he did recover and finished fairly well. Saul finished terribly, because Saul wouldn't tolerate prophets around him. We got to ask ourselves, do we tolerate prophets around us? Do we tolerate or even encourage people around us who will have the guts to confront us when we're doing wrong? Do we let anybody know about that? Or do we hide our secret motivations? What are we going to do with those motivations? How are we going to diagnose them? And then once we diagnose them, will we repent? Against you only have I sinned. None was evil in your sight. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So read Psalm. That's your assignment this week. Read Psalm 51. In this context, this is the context in which David wrote that psalm. It's beautiful. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I repent. He goes. He didn't have the cross in front of him, but he repented to God, before God. We need to take that to the cross humbly so that the roots of our motivations can be changed. We can be impacted and affected, and that can change the nature of the tree so we can... it's not easy. Listen, when we go deep in any kind of sin, the consequences are going to be nasty. If we're determined to keep it secret, see, sin flourishes in the dark. It's like a mushroom. It's destroyed when it's exposed to the light. If we're determined to try to recover without repentance, without taking stuff to the cross, without exposing our sin to light, we just try to stop doing it. Oh, I won't sleep with Bathsheba anymore. I feel bad about that. Yeah, but then here comes a pregnancy and exposure and open shame. Oh, well, I got to do something about that. And we're playing it. We're playing this game and making it worse. We can't really get out until we genuinely humble ourselves, take it to the cross, take whatever consequences, need to be eaten to break the cycle. Got to break the cycle. And then once we change, diagnose our root motivations properly and submit our motivations to Christ, then we start bearing good fruit. And then better things start happening. We start behaving more honorably where we might have been dishonorable. Nah, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to behave honorably. Behave with love. Behave with joy. Behave with peace. Behave with patience. Behave with kindness and gentleness and faithfulness. We start demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And it's transformative. Romans 11, verse 16 says, if the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, the branches are too. If the root is holy, the branches will be holy. If the root is healthy, the branches will produce good fruit. So, folks, the battle for us, and excuse me, June, can I? I would recommend, I should have said this earlier because some of you may have taken notes off of this. I would recommend that you make some photocopies of this and keep that around as a diagnostic tool. Pull it out, use it. Help other people with it. Use it for yourself. Get good at diagnosing your own heart. So what's going on here? If I am experiencing real temptation to behave badly, or if I already have behaved badly, now I'm convicted about it, why? If all you do is look at the thorn, if you stop looking there and blame circumstances, you are not going to make progress. Use this tool. Say, what's going on? This was a circumstance. Okay, I get it. This is where the pressure came from. I see that now. In fact, this too. Okay, I see what was provoking me. I see what the engines of temptation were. I behaved this way, and this had these effects. Let me open my eyes and be honest about what kind of effects it had. And if I responded and eaten more consequently, this is getting... Let me be honest about that. Let me jot that down. Let me diagnose it. Let me understand it. Now, here's the hard work. Why? Why did I respond that way? What was it inside of me that made me so determined to respond poorly? I should know better. I've been a Christian for a while. I should know better. Why? What was I craving? What did I desire and why? Think in terms of idolatrous concepts. In what way was I craving for something more than I wanted God? What was I trusting in more than I trust in God? What did I want the most? What did I fear? What was I afraid of? David was afraid of his reputation, you know, being damaged. It was a fear that drove him. He had a greater fear of loss of reputation than a fear of God. So he did something that he knew God hated. He didn't want to do it. I know God hates it. I don't like doing it either, but I got to protect my reputation. Because that's on the highest rung. We've got to learn how to be students of our heart, our own heart. The one who is a student of his heart may be able to learn how to govern it. So that parable Jesus told about, a certain man had a fig tree, told his gardener to shut it down, and the gardener says, "Let it alone, sir, for this year. Also, I will dig around it and put in fertilizer." That was in Luke chapter 13, there were 6-9. That's probably in your notes. Luke 6:45, here's a verse you've heard before. But let me just use it again as more biblical support for the biblical nature of this model. Luke 6:35 says, "Out of the abundance of the heart," what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, see the root system here? That's the abundance of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the fruit of the words, good for good or for evil, good fruit or bad fruit, that action of speaking, those words, for good or for bad, they flow from the abundance of the heart, which is the root cause motivations that are under the surface. People don't see those. People hear what we say. That's on the surface. That's the fruit that everybody can taste that. But only we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we have the courage, only we can look underneath and just see what are the motives of my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, I will act. Out of the abundance of the heart, I will respond to temptation. Out of the abundance of the heart, my character will be determined and displayed. Luke 6:45. Out of the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. That's words and actions. Okay, I was almost 10 minutes over last week. I am finished 5 minutes early today. We've got 5 minutes. Does anybody have any questions or a practical? It wouldn't be good. We looked at David. That's a good example to put in here. You know, it'd be more difficult. You know, this is where we could take a real personal situation and try to put it on the diagnostic board. I don't really want to do that in the crowd. So you'll have to do that at home. Maybe with a spouse or somebody you trust, you could do it with somebody else who could help you. It's more humbling to do it with somebody else, obviously. But humbling is just another kind of death, which is just something that Christians need to embrace. But are there any questions that flow out of this that we could... Yeah.
Once we discover the motives of our heart that makes us, you know, act,
yeah,
against God, you said, okay, we will put those things to the cross.
Yeah, they need to come to that third tree. See, there's three. This was called when I saw it printed by a guy named David Powlison, who Philadelphia Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. He called this the three trees diagram. What are the three trees? The bad fruit tree, the good fruit tree, third tree is the cross. So if we want to get away from, there's only one path from the bad fruit tree to the good fruit tree, and that's by going through the third tree, which is the cross. That's the avenue by which we get from one to the other. If we're functioning over here with a healthy root system that glorifies God and producing good fruit, presumably that's already been, you know, managed or the cross has already impacted that. But when we recognize that our roots motivations of our heart are wrong, we need to repent. And repent is, again, not just feeling bad because we did it, because you can do things 1,000 times and feel bad every time and not change. Now, repentance, we tied that to death to self and to transform by the renewing of your mind. You don't have the right to think that way. If you're thinking selfishness, self-centered, your own way, your own choices, your own rights, your own... If you're a Christian, you do not have the right to that. If you committed to Christ, you committed to dying to self, to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to think differently. You got to bring those thoughts and motivations and desires and cravings and fears and lusts. You got to take them to the cross. They've got to die. See, the cross is all about dying, right? It's the death metaphor. It's about dying. They got to die. Jesus will help you kill them. Bring them to the cross. The Holy Spirit will help you put them to death. They've got to die. That's what the third cross is all about. On the other side of death, it can produce godly fruit. On the other side of death, not on this side of death. Without the death of humility, without the death of repentance, without the death of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we can't make the change. We can just have good New Year's resolutions that fail every year, and we try them again next New Year's. Real change, real transformation comes via the death process. Repentance, water baptism, humbling yourself, dying daily. I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, just over and over and over and over again. That's the nature of Christianity and Christian transformation. Thank you for your attentiveness. The last class tends to be the most popular of the four. So try to be here next week. We'll finish up together.